and following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his body of glory. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And we thank the Lord for his word to us this morning. Paul is always absolutely clear when he approaches an issue to make an emphasis, a delineation between those who belong to the Lord Jesus and those who don't. And there's probably no passage in the New Testament which so demonstrates this than these few words that we've read together this morning. It's quite remarkable that he can move so swiftly from those who are enemies of the cross of Christ to those who are citizens of heaven. And I want to initially just point up one or two things that he emphasizes here in relation to what we commonly call the man on the street, or those who don't know the Lord Jesus, or those who have been born in Ireland, or those who have had the misfortune to be born in England. I was actually born in York, even though that's not immediately evident from my language. But there's tremendous dangers and an emphasis which the apostle points up here in being an enemy of the cross. It's quite a remarkable statement, and in the original it's just as strongly worded as it is in our translation. To be an enemy of the cross of Christ is to carry the curse of sin forever. Because it is only the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross that brings his transforming power to work in our life. It is only the death of Christ on the cross that can deal with our sin. So if you and I are living without Christ, then the emphasis which Paul places here is incumbent upon our lives. We are enemies of the cross of Christ. Whenever the Savior was put on the cross, he prayed that the Father would forgive those who nailed him there because they didn't know what they were doing. They had no real recognition that he was the Son of God, and so they crucified him because he was threatening their life and lifestyle. Primarily, it was the religious leaders of his day that brought Jesus to the cross. You'll remember the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, were those who cried out whenever Pilate was wanting to free him, "Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us." And that really is the challenge of the gospel. You and I are invited to and have a new ruler in our lives. We're invited to recognize Christ as our Lord and Master, to acknowledge that he died for our sin on the cross, to come to the point of recognizing that it was my sin that nailed him there. And as I recognize that, to accept him as my friend, to accept him as my Savior, to exercise faith and recognize that through his death I can know forgiveness for my sin. But to be an enemy of the cross, to be an enemy of the one who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. And so Paul paints this stark picture. He says in verse 19, their destiny is destruction, the loss of everything, and the loss of all that marks my humanity, to be in a place that is without love, to be in a place without light, and to live with a sense of torment forever, having been so close and yet so far away. And he says it's evident in their lives at the moment. Their destiny is destruction, but their God is their stomach. And most of us like to eat. And most of us enjoy food. That's not what Paul's talking about here. It was common in Roman feasts for people to eat until sick, or even to encourage sickness so that they could further eat and eat again. The expression of gluttony, as is described for us. And that's self-interest. To be so interested in self that the only thing that matters is the next mouthful, and to indulge in gluttony, one of the seven deadly sins, as they're called elsewhere. So self-interest, but also self-indulgent. Their glory is in their shame. I find this phrase difficult to talk about, because some folk glorify their sinfulness. Some folk live in open defiance of the teachings of the Word of God. Some folk decide that their way is best, so much so that the most popular song at funerals in the last 40 years has been, "I did it my way." It's a sad reflection on our present society. To do it my way, to live for my own interest, to do my own thing, to have a thought of self-aggrandizement. I did it my way. And then there's a short-sightedness here, which is again self-evident. Their mind is on earthly things. I find myself, as I get older, being drawn more and more into that perspective. To have a mind for only earthly things. Nothing is more significant in bringing famine to the soul than thinking only about the earthly. There used to be a phrase about folk who lived with an eye to the kingdom of God, that they were so heavenly minded, they were no earthly use. That's nonsense. The more earthly minded we become, the smaller our horizons. It is the focus upon heaven that gives our life its brightness. It's our focus upon the future and the recognition of Christ in the here and now that makes us recognize just how paltry the things of earth truly are. J.D. Rockefeller, who was once the richest man on earth, owned a number of oil wells, in fact, vast areas of Texas. J.D. Rockefeller was once asked, "How much money would make you happy, Mr. Rockefeller?" And he gave the one-word answer, "More." Mind on earthly things. Later in his life, as you know, J.D. Rockefeller became one of the great benefactors in his society in America. But that was his thinking as a younger man, more. And earthly things are like that. Because we have an aching void, or as Augustine said in the 5th century, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are empty till they find their rest in thee." I wonder if we sit this morning evaluating our lives, if I stand evaluating my life, and I only see the earthly. But that's not my subject. That's my introduction. And I really want to dwell in some detail on the following statements, because the "but" that begins verse 20 is an emphatic "but." In total contrast, our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to another realm. Paul is a great emphasizer of citizenship. If you read the story that develops in Acts 16, where he finds himself in prison in Philippi, the first thing he says on release is to say to the folk around him, "I'm actually a Roman citizen. I've been born a Roman citizen. You've treated me as though I weren't. You've put me in prison without trial." And obviously this thought of citizenship was very strong in the apostle's mind. And so when he comes to remind you and me, if we're Christians this morning, what our life is really about, he says, listen, the reality, the passport that you hold is a passport for heaven. Your citizenship is there. We applied for new passports a few weeks ago, shocked at the price, £75.50 online. Two passports, £151. I cried into my soup. But, you know, the reality of this citizenship is it was bought through the death of the Lord Jesus and is presented to us as free. You don't pay for it. You come to Christ and leave your life in his hands, and it's transforming. Because the reality of knowing him is to know him who is life indeed. And you remember that Jesus said when he was here, "I am come that you might have life, and that you might have life more abundantly, that you might have life indeed." And the transforming power of the Lord Jesus begins right at the core of our being and fits us for a new realm, fits us for heaven, and our citizenship is there. There were two ways, actually, of getting a Roman citizenship. You could purchase it. You could be born into it or adopted into it. But only those two ways. And you'll remember that the Lord Jesus purchased us. We are purchased by Christ. He redeemed us, brought into this new freedom, set free because of his mercy. But we're also born of the Spirit of God. So we have a new life, a life which is beyond us, which comes from without and is affected within. And we who were dead in sin are now transformed and made again through the blood of our Lord Jesus. We are born into this new place. And truly, this world is not our home. We don't belong here anymore. I don't know if sometimes you're in a company of folk who are largely non-Christian and you feel a sense of some alienation. I don't know if you ever had that experience or not. Very common in my younger life after I came to Christ and discovered that the folk that I was with largely had no time for him. And you have this, maybe you don't have it, but you have a sense of aloneness, a sense of difference because of what God has done in your life. You've been brought into a new situation which is utterly transforming. And so this place, this world is not our home. Now we live in it, but as the scripture says elsewhere, we are not of it. Because of the transforming power of the Lord Jesus, we have been brought into this new situation, this new circumstance, because our citizenship is in heaven. Need to dwell there for a moment or two, don't we? You ever think about heaven? I remember a number of years ago, I was asked to preach for a week on that one word in Bournemouth. It was called "What About Heaven?" And I found it a remarkably transforming experience. It has a location. It's where Christ is. It has substance, because we can sing songs there. It has reality. Indeed, it's more real than here, because it's eternal. It's the place where God dwells. It's the place where our Father is. You've been born into this family, brought into this relationship. It's wholly new. Does that change our priorities then? Does this one statement make us different, bring us into a new perspective on what life is about? And as we live here, do we have an awareness that our future existence, our eternal existence, is somewhere else? Our citizenship is in heaven. And then he makes a further statement. We eagerly await a Savior from there. We eagerly await a Savior from there. Do you? I mean, if the Lord arrived today, would you be surprised? Shocked? Just give me a moment, Lord, to sort a few things out. We eagerly await. Sometimes when I was away years ago and our kids were small, sometimes Jill would say to them, Dad's coming home tonight. And they eagerly awaited me, not for myself, but because they knew they'd get a bar of chocolate or something. No. They eagerly awaited my return. I find that sometimes as we travel through this generation, the sense of the Lord's return has been lost. We pay lip service to it. Of course we do. We recognize it's part of our Christian doctrine and Christian awareness. But to eagerly await his return. And it's that which is transforming. Because it brings a rationale to our present existence. It brings us into a new realm of thinking. I remember John Stott one time when he was with a body of students being asked the question, what do you do first thing in the morning? And he said, I greet the Trinity and I make myself available to him. I greet the Trinity and I make myself available to him. I would suggest another line to that. We eagerly await his return. We eagerly await a Savior. We need to be saved from this present situation, don't we? It would be really transforming for Britain if it could have a couple of weeks off, but it ain't going to happen. But we eagerly await a Savior. And it's interesting that Paul designates his function here, because he's saving us, bringing us into this continuing existence forever. We don't know when he's coming, but I tell you something, we're closer to his return this morning than we've ever been. Right now, we're a privileged generation of Christians because we're closer to his return than anyone in history has ever been before. And at 11:02, he could be back before 11:03. We eagerly await his return. So we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, because where our treasure is, there will our heart be. And you know, the apostle, inspired by the Spirit, has got a way of drawing our minds into this transformation. I want to dwell on that not just a moment, but just to touch on something. Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole creation groaneth in travail as a woman in labor, groaneth in travail until now, waiting for the redemption of the body. The whole creation is waiting for the moment of transformation for you and me. You know, God's clock for creation is dependent upon the resurrection from the dead and the gathering together of the living saints to glory. And until then, the whole creation groaneth in travail. Until then, waiting for the redemption of the body. So your body is significant in God's future planning. The rest of this text deals with that perspective. Let me read it to you. We're waiting for a Savior from them, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his body of glory. What a day that'll be. When you learn to fly for the first time, and the only time perhaps, and you take off the glory, and your body's changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. What a day. What a day. And you're sitting there like a load of dummies. But, you know, to learn to fly without learning to fly, to be immediately in the presence of the Lord, and to have this transforming reality being part of your experience, and these bodies which are gradually wasting away will no longer waste away. And you'll not feel tired anymore. And you'll not need a stick. And these wee windows will disappear. And the whole business will become something which was originally intended to be at the beginning. That's why Adam lives so long. Because sin didn't begin to affect his body until after he sinned. That's why I believe the story of creation. Because it's a revelation from the heart of God. And that's why I believe in a new creation. Because you can't have a new creation without an old creation. And yet somehow or other we've got this all fogged up in our heads, thinking about some nonsense about evolution. There was no evolution, there was creation. And in 6 days, God did all of it. And if your God's too small to do that, then he's too small to change this body in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. So let's get real about this and recognize the significance of what the scripture actually teaches instead of getting carried away with our own notions and becoming earthly in our minds rather than heavenly. Our citizenship is in heaven. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who's coming, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The word is the one who is Adonai, the one who is beyond measure. And you and I worship him because we know him as Creator Lord. We know him as the Word. We know him as the Word who called into being creation. So we recognize that by the power that enabled him to bring everything under his control, he will transform these lowly bodies. The two things are interconnected. His power has got to be real, or it's not significant. He's got to be almighty, or he's not mighty at all. And that's why the scripture is so definitive in these areas, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, world governments are under his control. There's a throne in heaven, Daniel said on a number of occasions in his prophecy. There is a throne in heaven who rules over the kingdoms of men. Do you believe that? No, you don't. Because you're worried about Brexit. There is a God in heaven who rules over the kingdoms of men. The Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to be revealed in all his glory, is by his power bringing everything, enables him to bring everything under his control. There's nothing out with that, to use an old Scottish expression. There is nothing beyond his control. And you and I, in a sense, need to get back to the first principle of this to recognize just how significant it is, because he will transform our lowly bodies, changing culture, time, and language in a moment. How do I know that? And why is Paul so definite about it? Because resurrection brought a change in the body of Christ. You know that, don't you? The body that the Lord Jesus was raised, he called it flesh and bones. It was capable of eating. And so he ate, demonstrating that by eating a honeycomb, sharing fish with his disciples. He took part of our flesh. He took on incarnation. He became incarnate, God manifest in flesh. But after the resurrection, he did things with his body that you and I wouldn't know how to do. He passed through locked doors. He could be in one place in a moment and then somewhere else in another moment. He could break bread with two on the way to Emmaus when they arrived home and then disappear from their sight. And we need to begin to recognize that the reality of the resurrection is an expression of what our resurrection bodies will be like, because they will be like, as the scripture says here, his body of glory. And there's a sense in which it loses something in the translation of his glorious body, because that tends to put us out with that particular perspective. But it's his body of glory, which is the actual translation of the words that are here. So he's going to transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like unto his body of glory. What a day. Some of you have laid to rest loved ones this year. It's been a sad time. But if they love the Lord Jesus, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so evermore with the Lord we shall be. The words Lord and we in that verse run that way. Evermore with the Lord we shall be. It's as though Paul is making a position evident. Transform our lowly bodies. We'll be fitted for this new environment that the Bible calls heaven. I don't really have, even though I preached on it for a week, I don't really have much idea of what it's actually like. I know it's a place of light and glory. I know it's a place where there is the reality of praise in a sense which we don't know it now. I know it's a place where we'll know one another. Somebody said to my father shortly before he died, "Doc, do you think when we get to heaven we'll know each other?" And he said to them, "Do you think there'll be any more stupid up there than we are here?" And that's an Irish way of putting it, you know. Of course you'll know one another. That's good, isn't it? Don't look so pleased about it. There's some people you don't want to meet, I know, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The whole creation will be brought into newness. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And it's all triggered by the reality of the return of Christ. When he came the first time, and I'm preaching on this evening, when he came the first time, there were very few people recognized who he truly was. When he comes the next time, there'll be no mistaking who he truly is. Every eye shall see him. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there'll be an emancipation of all things. And this one who taught us through his resurrection. You know, maybe you're worried about this flying bit, you know, of meeting the Lord in the air. But he's been there before. You know, one of the factors of his ascension was he was no longer bound by gravity. And so he was received up into the cloud and up into glory. So, you know, the resurrection of Christ and the bits that follow after are a little sort of portrait of what's going to happen when he returns and takes us all to be with him. Someday, the Lord will put all things into its correct place. Someday, his authority will be absolute. Someday, he will reign in righteousness. Someday, the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Someday, all things will be subject to him. Soon, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Sin. Sin. If we are Christians, we hold a passport to glory. Not of our own doing, but of the one to whom we owe everything. Soon, we'll be with him. Are you looking forward to it?